I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of John this morning as we continue our study of that book. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we come to the first miracle this morning and the primary things that are there, we pray that you would suit these primary things to our lives, and that when we leave this morning, we would leave with those changes which are so beautifully painted here. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the many benefits of being in the ministry is the repeated privilege of participating in the joy of a wedding. Counseling sessions invariably bring bright-eyed couples to my office, barely able to touch the ground. In fact, it seems sometimes that as they come in and out the threshold that they really do barely touch the ground. And then, of course, at the weddings, I always have the front row seat. I have the best seat in the house at the weddings, and I see things that are hidden to most people. Those nervous hands, sometimes barely able to slip one ring upon the other. The blush, knowing look. And of course, in all of this, I'm just a few inches away from what the scriptures teach is a sacred transaction. And so it's a great privilege to be involved in weddings. As a pastor, involvement in weddings also make us privy to other things too. And some of them are humorous, some are even bizarre. I remember several summers ago I had a wedding in the backyard, a garden wedding. It was a beautiful thing. Bride and groom were relaxed, and we'd gotten, two-thirds through the wedding, and we had a time when the bride and groom were to kneel, and I was supposed to pray over them. And as we got to that part of the wedding, I heard a crash in the ivy, and I opened one eye as I was still praying, and I looked over there and I saw that the bride's young brother was out cold in the ivy. Well, that was quite unusual. That hadn't happened before, and so I had a wedding the next week, and it was at a beautiful church that had a high area like this and a marble floor down below. And so I told them the story. I said, "Whatever you do, don't lock your legs. Stand on one leg or the other. Rock back and forth, but don't lock your legs, because this is what happened last week." And I recited the story. I got to the same place in the wedding, and it wasn't a crash that I heard this time. It was a splat. Just about. Because the bride's brother again passed out cold on that marble floor, 3 steps down on his back, and wasn't revived till the end of the wedding. We continued on and had that wedding. There was a doctor in the front row. I've had weddings that have seemed like a Laurel and Hardy type of old-fashioned movie, because as I stood at the front of the church and looked back towards the narthex, I saw ushers quick exchanging ties with the other men that were involved in the wedding, because a couple of them had forgotten their tie. And so as the next one came, he'd give his tie to the other one. They shuffled back and forth. And over the years, probably in 100 weddings, I've had some grooms that were almost catatonic, didn't know where the door was, had to tell them what foot to put in front of the other. So we've had some very interesting times in that respect. And I think there are several reasons why weddings are like this. But I think there's one primary underlying reason. At least this is my opinion about it. And that is that from the time that we're children, weddings are idealized and dramatized, and stories are told and retold, till finally when it comes time for our wedding, there's scarcely a person who can have calmness of mind when it comes to that day. And I don't think there's anything wrong with this in particular. I think it's something to be idealized and something to be dramatized. But the fact is that a wedding day is typically a day of tremendous nervous energy. And things quite often do go wrong at weddings. In fact, I tell them at rehearsal, I recite some of these stories, and I have them all laugh, and then I say, now if that happens, you'll have something to laugh about in your wedding. And I think that the same conditions obtain to our scripture as we come to this beautiful little wedding in Cana of Galilee this morning. Because taking into account the Hebrew propensity towards celebration and excitement and retelling tales, and knowing that this was considered to be the grand event in life, and especially among those who are poor, I think that we have the same conditions, same excitement and electricity in our text this morning. You see, a Hebrew wedding began in the evening and with a feast, and then went late on into the night when the wedding was officially celebrated with a ceremony. And then the bride and groom were taken outside of the house, and they were paraded around the community all the different ways they could possibly think of, till they finally came to their home by torchlight. It was a very dramatic and effective thing. Canopy was held over their head, and they would see all of their friends and rejoice together. And then, instead of a honeymoon, they had open house for a week. And I don't know, I felt like that very much. And they were considered to be king and queen for a week. In fact, they were called king and queen. They wore crowns on their heads for that week and dressed in their bridal gowns. And people came and visited them, and their word was considered to be law. And I think that in a life that was given to so much poverty and so much work and difficult times, that this was considered to be one of the supreme times of life, one of the grandest times, because many of them would go all the way through the rest of life and never have a time like this again. It was looked to and idealized. And that's what makes our text come alive, and the words of Mary that we have in verse 3 when she says that they have no wine. I don't think that we can over-dramatize the pathos in those words. See, the Jewish wedding feast, wine was essential. It wasn't so that the guests could drink to excess, but because it was a symbol of exhilaration and celebration. And it was great importance. It was of such great importance that a lawsuit could be instituted if there was no wine at a wedding. And so when we come to that little wedding at Cana of Galilee, those behind the scenes saw that a great tragedy was mounting. That all of those childhood dreams, the idealized wedding that they had before them, could suddenly crash into a lifelong nightmare as they recalled it in their memories. So those behind the scenes saw this, and the drama was very real, and the pathos of Mary's words were very real. It is this moment that provides the setting for our Lord's first miracle at the very beginning of his ministry. And it's full of indispensable insights. Down in verse 11, it tells us that this was the beginning of the signs that he did. Now, when John uses the word sign, he always uses it with the idea that there's something deeper than's on the surface. And that's true with this. We not only have him showing his glory in the fact that he could change the physical elements from water into wine, but the glory that we have here is in the sign element. What's below? And in what our Lord can do to life. This is what it's all about. And if you're here this morning without a fullness of life, this text is for you. This is a bounding, leaping, joyous text of what Christ can do. You see, the problem stated in "they have no wine" is not only a succinct statement of the young couple's particular problem, but as John well saw, it's a poetic condensation of the human experience without Christ. Life without Christ is a life without wine. The Scriptures use wine as a symbol for joy. Psalm 104:15, wine that makes the heart of men glad. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. There's that beautiful passage in Judges where we have the vine speaking. And it says, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and go over and wave over the trees? And so the symbolism was locked in Jewish culture. In fact, the rabbis had a saying contemporary with Jesus. Without wine, there is no joy. We could very well translate Mary's words this morning as John would have us see them. They have no joy. At this time of life that should be filled with everything, they have no joy. And like the newlyweds, the universal experience of humanity, apart from Christ, is that there comes a time when the wine gives out, when the joy and exhilaration of life is gone. I don't think that there's ever been a more public example in our time of this than in the life of Ernest Hemingway. And I don't relate these things with relish. But from the time of his boyhood in Oak Park, and I understand the Hemingway family even owned property right here next to the college. This area is where he grew up. From the time of his boyhood to those exciting times in northern Michigan that he had, he went for everything that life could give. That formed his pattern. And so when he became a reporter with the Kansas City Star, when he was an ambulance driver in World War I, those heady times, those years in Europe and all of his acquaintances, his intimate involvement in the Spanish Civil War, his famous friendships that ran all the way from bullfighters like Montaletti over to F. Scott Fitzgerald. As a sportsman, his outrageous exploits in World War II. All of these things, he was a man who was going for everything. And he succeeded in participating in just about every pleasure of life. He was a man of genius. His great stories is greatest of all in The Old Man and the Sea. Tremendous genius. He's a man who did it all. And I thought many times in reading The Snows of Kilimanjaro that it's largely biographical in many ways. He's talking about himself. And that line where the wife of the dying hunter says, why, you're the most complete man I've ever met, was what he thought about himself. He went after the wine of life. But there came a time when the wine gave out. And in his biography, Carlos Baker's biography, we read these words, the very last paragraph in that biography. Sunday morning dawned bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early as always. He put on the Red Emperor's robe and padded softly down the carpeted stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor. He had noticed that the guns were locked up in the basement, but the keys, as he well knew, were on the window ledge above the kitchen sink. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. It smelled as dank as a grave. He chose a double-barreled shotgun with a tight choke. He had used it years for pigeon shooting. He took some shells from one of the boxes in the storage room and closed the locked door and climbed the basement stairs. If he saw the bright day outside, it did not deter him. He crossed the living room to the front foyer, a shrine-like entry 5x7 with oak-paneled walls and a floor of linoleum tile. He slipped two shells, lowered the gun butt carefully to the floor, leaned forward, pressed the twin barrels against his forehead just above the eyebrows, and tripped both triggers. You see, no matter who you are, no matter what wines you've tasted, there comes a time when the exhilarations and the excitements of life wear out. For some, they come sooner. For others, they come later. And often, it runs very unlike Ernest Hemingway, that when life is at its best is when the wine gives out. When we're full of health, when money increases, friends multiply, we have an abundance to eat, plenty to drink, and a warm place to sleep, somehow the wine fails and life loses its sparkle. It can happen in teenage years, as it seems to be so increasingly happening today. It's epidemic in the college years. It's endemic to the middle years. And ultimately, it catches everyone. And that is what makes what we're talking about so important this morning. Because every one of us, talking about just the plain exhilarations of life, will find, if there are focus, they'll run out. If you're a young person this morning and you have people saying to you, you only go through life once. Get all you can get out of it. Live life with gusto. Talking about experiencing all the sensuous pleasures of life, you need to hear this morning. Because there's great hope, and great joy, and God's perspective in what we see in His Word. You see, people cope in different ways. Most people aren't as extreme as Hemingway. Others just settle into the gray days of life, clench their fists, and determine that they're going to go on with life that way. Others become bitter and sour. Others fight. I don't want us to misunderstand, and this has been misunderstood so often, I want to make it clear, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with the natural joys of life. If that has come through this morning, then that's a mistake. That's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is the visual wines of life are fine, but there'll come a time when you've seen everything that you could possibly see, and there is nothing that'll give you exhilaration to your life. The wines of the intellect are in some ways are much more enduring and more exhilarating, but they have an inbuilt defect. The writer of Ecclesiastes talks about those in the first chapter, verse 16, when he says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And so with all those intellectual things that are out there, it's a double-edged sword. Great joys can be cut away, but also it can bring one very early in life to where there is no wine. And the sensate wines, you may not believe this, but my family doesn't believe it. But the fact is that even Disneyland can get old. And we lived 10 minutes from Disneyland, or 12 minutes to be exactly true. And we're there many times. It hasn't gotten old yet, but I know this, that if we went enough times, the magic of the magic kingdom would finally grow old. Lobster and steak are wonderful, but I don't know if they would be 365 days a year. And I see someone who says, well, I'd like to find out. You see, I think this is an axiom of life. The greater our sensual focus, the greater our tendency to boredom. Hasn't this been the testimony of thousands down through the years? And that is what makes this story so wonderful. Notice in verse 3, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. We just make a few passing comments at this, but Jesus, you see, had brought five disciples with him. And I think that Mary sensed, especially with all those things, how she'd magnified her soul when she was a baby. She knew that maybe this was just about the time, and so she suggested it to him. There's been volumes written on that other verse where he says, woman, what do I have to do with you? Let me just suffice to say that it was a courteous remark. And that he repeats it again when he's on the cross, woman, when he gives her to John. And we'll come to that some months from now. But the miracle was set in force. And then we read that miracle, how they took those six water pots for purification, filled them to the brim, how the water was transformed into wine, how the head waiter at the feast couldn't understand why the best was saved to the last. And that's what it's all about. Because he's saying the joy that I give is abundant and overflowing. If there were 30 gallons to each of those stone urns, then there were 180 gallons of wine. A great wedding gift to the couple. In fact, they would have money to go for quite a long time on the basis of the gift. He's saying, I save the best to the last, and when I give joy, it overflows. And the message to his Jewish listeners was particularly pointed. Dead Sea Scrolls in recent years have thrown all kinds of light on the Jewish ritual. And we understand that those stone pots were used for ritual purification as the people came into the feast. They were used during the feast. And that the mere fact that our Savior did his miracle within those stone urns was testifying that the ritualism of the old religious system was dead and he was going to fill it with new life. F.F. Bruce says, Christ is changing the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. And so what he's saying is the character that I give to life is joy. That teaching is for all of us. The very beginning of his ministry reminds you this is his first miracle. The Lord Jesus says that his currency is joy. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Just a few hours before his death, these words fall from our Lord's mouth. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Let me intrude my own experience into this, as that is the reality that I have found in life, that what happens is the Lord doesn't take away all of the natural joys of life. He simply lifts them up and ennobles them and makes them far more enjoyable in Him. And I think that's exactly what we have when we look at the broader picture. We have a wedding, something of the earth, primal, basic, a family together. And what does He do? He comes and He attends the wedding, participates in the joy, adds to the joy. The beginning of his life, of his ministry, it's joy. Now, I would say that life has its sorrows. The Scriptures say that our Savior was a man who was acquainted with griefs. He knew all about that, but the overall tenor of his life was one of joy. And our lives will be filled with sorrows abundant, despite the wine. There will be times when things will happen which we can hardly bear. Other times when it seems like the gifts and the graces of God just don't seem to be present in our lives. But overall, our lives will be lives of joy. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart of the Lord. That's joy. And that's the way life is to be. John's record here implies that it gets better as it goes on. Notice in verse 10. I think he's saying this jokingly. Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. But you have kept the good wine until now. What is he saying? Although the natural wines of life tend to lose their sparkle, the joys that we find in him are increasing with life. And it's true. I found it to be true that he is serving delicacies at my table that I didn't know in my early years of Christian life. Jesus is always giving something better as the taste is being constantly refined. Provides us with better delights. I think what it is, it's a promise of growth and growing. Listen to Psalm 92, verse 12 through 14. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone who has, as they've gone through life, life has gotten more full of wine and more full of joy and more full of vigor and effervescence and exhilaration? I do. I know some people right here like that. What a way to go! What a positive outlook on life. That means teenagers, when you get really old, over 30, that you can still have joy. When we go through midlife, life can effervesce on into those final years and right on into eternity, increasing, saving the best until the last. That is really relevant, isn't it? But we need to hear this. Get all you can out of life. Live it with gusto. I'm for that. But I'm for the perspective which the Scriptures give about these things. We must not overlook, in closing, the context. What is the context? The context is a wedding. And I think we're saying by implication here that all of these joys come through the medium of being betrothed to Christ. And the prerequisite for betrothal, if we look at all of it together, what we've been saying would be, first of all, to sense that the wine of life does run out. Or perhaps even to say this morning that the wine of life has run out. That the sensual, visual, intellectual joys of life won't make it. And then to realize that Christ can change everything. The words of Isaiah, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And to realize that the best is yet to come. Think of the effect of Christ's miracle at that wedding. How do you think that wedding was when he performed that miracle? Do you think that they just ho-hummed it? I rather doubt that there was a lot of jumping and hollering, Jewish style. They had a great time. And here we have our king and our queen with their crowns and the torchlight parade and all of the celebration. And then all of it with the overflowing joy of Christ packed into it. We need to hear this and see it. And when we do this, then we need to hear these words as recorded by the Apostle John in the Revelation. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. These are the true words of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, these are the true words of God. Life is meant to be filled with your joy. Life has its sorrows, but it's meant to be overall filled with the wine of life. Our Father, we pray that those that have not been enjoying this, the very primary effect of the work of the Spirit in their life, would this morning yield and enjoy. We pray for our younger ones here that they would begin to set their mind above, on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And we pray, Father, for rich, full lives, lives live with gusto, but with a wine that never grows old, in fact, is better at the end. And so, Father, we thank you for these true words. In Jesus' name, amen.